Lord, just pray for your word tonight to satisfy the hungry soul. Those who hunger and thirst after you shall be filled. We praise you, Lord God, because you do satisfy. And yet, we still get hungry. We still need more. And so tonight, Lord, let us enjoy what you have to offer. And we do praise you, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Somebody say witnesses. Therefore, now, a wise thing when you're interpreting Scripture is to ask, what is the therefore? And, of course, we back up then and we get a little context. Now, this chapter is one of those almost easy to teach chapters because there's so many simple practical things that you'd have to be ignoring it or just obtuse to not get some value out of it. And I just consider the Wednesday crowd is desire, since you're here, you're a little bit more zealous to hear, so you're going to get a lot. But just to give us the context, where we've been through the letter, huge context. If you haven't been part of the series at all, these saints were having a hard time. Many of them were tempted to give up. They were oppressed by their societal conditions, and the writer is really reaffirming, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. That's the big picture. Now let's bring it in. Why are we now moving along? What is the therefore? Well, he says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Now, the great cloud of witnesses is the group that were brought forth as testimonials of faith in chapter 11. Now, chapter 11 is known as the faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 11. And for once, categorizing it in a way like that is actually right. It is the faith chapter, I would say, of the Bible. We have so many concepts of faith, examples of faith. But we want to back up just a little bit more because Hebrews 11 actually springs from Hebrews chapter 10. And to see how 12 fits, pretend you've got a bunch of books and bookends. In Hebrews chapter 11, you've got all of these books, if you will, or living epistles of heroes and heroines of the faith, men and ladies that had true faith, confidence of God, true faith, commitment of God, the twin pillars of faith, confidence, commitment. You had all these examples, but let's look at the bookends because actually chapter 11 is bookended by two forms of struggle. And this church, the audience, the church that the epistle is written to, had plenty of struggling going on here. So in chapter 10, let's back up a little bit in 10:32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that is after you were saved, you endured a hard struggle of suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach, affliction, sometimes being partners of those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 35, key point of the epistle, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 36, for your need of endurance. So that after you've done the will of God, you'll receive what's promised. Then he moves into chapter 11, all about the faith that sustains, true faith. Now, this form of suffering is external suffering. They were afflicted, reproached. They were persecuted by their community, by their society, by business and government. And so there was this outside pressure which was bearing upon them. But now we come to chapter 12, and there's another form of suffering or struggle that they are dealing with. And this one's a whole lot more personal. If the first form of struggling is external pressure outside of oneself, you can't help it, the next form of struggle is that which is internal. That is that every Christian is not only going to suffer from the outside. You got the enemy, you got the world system, but there's also internal pressure, which can be just as severe, if not worse, than the external pressure. Chapter 12 now, the writer, who we don't know who the writer is not named, the writer is going to go a little bit more personal with the people and help them with their internal struggling. By the way, have you ever experienced external struggle, troubles on the outside? And then have you ever experienced internal struggles? It's like, yeah, like right now. So keep talking. Help me out. Okay. The Holy Spirit's going to be blessing us as usual here. Now coming back with that in mind, 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Witnesses in the Greek is martyr. It just means those that testify, those that are an example. It's come to mean those who have died for their faith, but that's not the original meaning. But it works because many of them did die for their faith. Now, the word witnesses is a noun, martyr. If you go back up to 11:39, it says, and these, though commended through their faith. The Greek word for commended here is martyreo. It's a verb. In other words, it's these in chapter 11 that are the great cloud of witnesses. Now, you might say, well, that just makes total sense. Why are you elaborating on that? Because there is a faulty idea of this verse, which has been put out there. In my estimation of the text and the context, the faulty idea, as I see it, is that some believe that saints are a great dead saints, are a great cloud of witnesses, as though they're in some big spiritual auditorium that are passively viewing us in action. And so, you know, is my dad who's dead, is he one of these witnesses that's out there and kind of cheering me on, and you can make it and go for it? And this verse has been used to substantiate that. And then, of course, there's even a thought taken so far that you could pray to dead saints as though they had some intercessory value, which is heresy. But this verse is not dealing with that. This verse, all it's saying is those that were just given as examples in the prior chapter. So in a literary fashion, since we have so many expressions, so many examples from history, that's how they're witnesses. That's how they attested to the faithfulness of God by being faithful in return. Since we have these, now let's continue on in chapter 12, verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, Lord willing, if I get through all this tonight, there's going to be three analogies covered. The first analogy or metaphor that we see here at the end of verse 1 is running a race. And in Christianity, it is not a sprint, it's a marathon. So because we have so much history and all these great examples, we need to be like they were. What did they do? Well, they had to choose to lay some things aside. They had to choose to put aside weights and sin. Now, taking the runner analogy in, anything that would be an impediment towards the race, the weight, it can mean something like personal fat, being overweight, or it can mean something that clings to you, something that is not your body weight, but something that is keeping you bogged down, maybe heavy shoes or something like under that. Well, in metaphor, anything that's an impediment. And sin. Now, sin, it could be an absolute sin, or it could be something which perhaps is a gray area, but it's still an impediment, which therefore makes it a sin. Well, let us lay aside these things that are bogging us down. And the Holy Spirit is so good to help us when we're open and we want to receive from God. The Holy Spirit will help us to discern what these weights are. Some things are obvious. You don't have a relationship with that man or that woman. That's adultery waiting to happen. That's obvious. Anybody can figure that out. But then there's other things which are more subtle. And the Spirit gives those who are mature, those who have learned not just to live off of milk, but to eat solid food, as the writer said earlier in chapter 5, the Holy Spirit helps them to discern between good and evil. Sometimes good and evil is, this is evil for me. You know, watching Fox News for 2 hours every night is actually an impediment for me. It is evil for me. Lay that aside. There are things which may not be an impediment for somebody else, and the Spirit, though, will help us to know what I need to lay aside. Lay aside every weight and the sin, these weights that are besetting and clinging. Now, in the original language, in the ESV, it says, which clings so closely. And I remember this in the King James. I remember most verses in King James. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily, or doth so easily beset us. In the original language, this besetting or clinging is euperistatos. It means planted around or competition. In other words, there's a whole lot of things that are planted out there. It's like everywhere we go, there are these impediments and these obstacles. You don't have to go too far. You got things that grow in your heart that cause competition between you and God. And then the world will offer you an unending supply. These things that are planted about, competitive forces that would bog you down, weigh you down so that you will not run this great race. Now we'll come back to the race metaphor or analogy later on in this section, but let us move on. Verse 2. Not only do we lay things aside, and then we have the flexibility to have greater mobility, but then verse 2, looking to Jesus. This is always the answer. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Jesus Christ is the answer in every way, shape, and form in our life. And we are called to look upon Jesus day by day. We're called to set the eyes of the heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ against or away from everything else that would consume our concentration. Now, I had covered this a couple Sundays ago. You may recall, this is a very special word, this word looking in the original language. Look at verse 2, looking to Jesus. The word is only used one time in the New Testament. And again, you might have heard this recently because I gave it on Sunday. It's a little redundant for some, but bear with me. The word looking means op horao. Op is away from. Horao is to concentrate upon. And the basic Greek of it is to look away from all else at. This is the exercise of a Christian. Every day, we have to look away from that which would consume our attention and set our sights on Jesus Christ. Every day, we have to choose to as a functional compass, to point to true north. There's a lot of things that will sway us back and forth. But every day is a day to look unto Jesus. And so, of course, when you're running a race, you don't want to be looking here and there. You want to be looking ahead. And so the analogy, looking unto Jesus. Now, who is this great Jesus? Well, he's the one that started everything and will finish everything. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Or as he says here, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The King James, the author and the finisher of our faith, the initiator, the instigator, the one who sought us and bought us, the one who had grace upon us and found us in our deathly state and allowed the Spirit to come and by faith, if we receive the Spirit, then conversion and transformation in process. Well, this is Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now, notice what he's doing here. It's pretty sophisticated. It's almost like he saves the best for last, because, of course, Jesus is the best. He starts in chapter 11. He starts with Abel, which is a great type of Christ, of course. And then he runs through a selection of various faithful ones in history. And now he gives us the ultimate example, Jesus himself. He really just could have given us Jesus. Everything else was like a bonus, because all of them were imperfect just like we are. But Jesus was perfectly faithful unto his Father. And just as the writer is calling them to run the race, put aside the impediments and things which are clinging or besetting or things that are planted all around, you just got to get those things to the side. Now he's saying it's Jesus himself ran a race. Jesus himself endured. Notice this. Looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, verse 2. Jesus didn't just save us from heaven. He came into the spiritual ghetto that is planet Earth, and he got in the midst of this terrible place, and he himself ran a race, if you will. He himself endured, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Now, you can see that just as we, in verse 1 of chapter 12, just as we are to lay aside and to run this race, Jesus himself laid something aside, and Jesus himself ran or endured. In verse 2, it says, he endured the cross. That was his running. That was his target all along. The disciples had other ideas. The crowds had other ideas. But his finish line, did he not say it is finished, by the way? His goal was that cross. And he endured all the hostility of humanity up to that cross. Even the torture of Satan himself. He ran his race and could say it was finished. But he also put something aside. Now, there was no sin for Jesus to put aside. So we can't do a direct equation between us laying aside weights and sins that so easily ensnare, entangle, beset us. But he did put something aside. Can anybody see in verse number 2 what he chose to put aside? Shame. There we go. No shame was going to cling to him. On the cross, naked, before his own mother and others, and everything before that, he was oppressed, he was afflicted. In fact, Isaiah prophesied that they would say that it must be the chastisement of God. It must be the punishment of God that's upon this man. He must be an enemy of God, and he's just getting his just deserts. But he despised even that shame. He wasn't there to vindicate himself or to make of himself a reputation. He despised any type of shame. And so this is what he put something aside, and then he himself runs a race. And now he's seated, to finish verse 2, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's at the place of exalted favor in the heavenlies. What he has always had wasn't like something he had to earn, because it was his by right. But he through his work in humanity, now makes a bridge for us. As he is highly exalted and has gone to the Father, now he sits waiting till he makes his enemies his footstool and is going to bring his precious bride into that wonderful place. Powerful stuff, isn't it? Verses 1 and 2. Okay, I better keep moving here. Verse 3. Consider him. See, he's an example. Just like all those people in chapter 11, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now remember, I said that in chapter 10, the bookend on one side of Hebrews 11, the form of suffering is external. Now, the form of suffering is more internal. Jesus himself, He struggled with the external. He struggled against a wicked and crooked generation, an adulterous generation that just sought after signs and entertainment. Nothing new. There's no new thing. But now, in verse 4, just as he did, and he did not grow weary or faint-hearted, so now we're struggling with sin. And one of our greatest battles until the end is going to be the internal struggle of things that come naturally. Things that we once assumed were right because it felt so right. It came so easily. Then the Holy Spirit comes, if you're saved, and all of a sudden you realize, boy, your ways are different than my ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts different than my thoughts. And then there's the battle that happens. The battle between the natural side and the spiritual side, or the flesh and the spirit, as Paul calls it from time to time. This is now the main struggle. This is the main event. This is the internal combat that occurs until we get to the other side. Now, can anybody relate to that just a little bit, by the way? You had any struggles recently with how you think about people, how you speak to people, how you act, or maybe how you fail to act when you should have acted? I mean, I'll tell you what, I was under the delusion, and maybe you once thought like this or think like this now, when I was younger in the faith, that it would be so nice when things get easier, when you get more advanced in spiritual maturity, so advanced, and even praying, Lord, if you could just take a couple of these categories out, then everything will work out somehow. This just be so in a panacea, just a spiritual condition, everything will be good. Well, I don't know about that anymore. It just seems like the struggle continues. And then if you get some traction in one area, then you've always got to battle the pride that comes that you've got traction in that area. And then you got the comparison thing going on. You know, it's either, well, I'm not as bad as them, or they're better than me, so I feel bad about myself, and it's a just another type of pride, self-preoccupation, and comparison. There's so many different ways that this internal combat happens. We are struggling against sin. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Only Jesus needed to shed his blood. And sure, there are saints that are martyrs, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think it's that you've not gone to that extreme. Jesus handled that for us because we never could. If we died for our sin, that would have been right. But we've not gone that far, nor do we have to. And then on top of it, here's another metaphor that he lays on us, or analogy. Not only do we have the race analogy, but now we have the discipline analogy, like unto parents. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation. Now this is kind of a reproof to this crowd. They've gotten weary. Some of them are near apostasy, hence chapter 10, hence chapter 6, hence chapter 3. Some of them are nearing, departing the faith. And so some of you, verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Now he's going to quote from Proverbs here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Now God is helping. He's working. Just as a parent is going to view the child and perceive evil and discern things and then work appropriately to discipline, to train, to teach, to punish. So also, we are receiving that type of discipline from God. And don't mistake God's training or his rough tutelage for being given up on, and that, where's God? I'm suffering, I'm struggling, and so God must have given me over, or I'm done spiritually speaking. Now, the Greek word for discipline, and this will be helpful to frame this next section. The Greek word for discipline is paideia. It means tutorage, education, and training. God is not just a punitive God to his children. It's not just for punishment, for punishment's sake. You've been bad. And so like the prison system of America, it's punitive. You're going to be punished, and it's not so concerned about remedial or restoration. It's about punishment, and that's why I'm fine. I'm not saying that's wrong necessarily. But for God and his children, he disciplines, he trains, he conditions, he handles you roughly at times, he allows some tests to occur, but it really is for your good, not for your destruction. He's into development, not into destruction. And he's never wasteful. Everything he does and every difficulty he allows, every stroke of the spiritual spanky spoon that he allows to connect with our soul is for our good and not for our destruction. It's to prevent us from going in a certain path or going too long into a sinful condition. Verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline, the training, the tutelage, the education of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines his precious ones. He disciplines his children. The one every chastises every son and daughter whom he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, the beginning of verse 7 in the original language, it basically says to abide in that training. The Greek word is hupomeno. Meno is abide. Hupo is to come under. And so he's saying abide in that training. ESV says it a little clumsily here, but basically stay in that training. Don't try to get out of the training. Don't try to run away. And that, of course, that's a big message of Hebrews. Stay with the Lord. Abide in the Lord. Don't give up. Don't cast away your confidence. Continue to believe. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief. So stay in that training. And then it says, God is treating you as sons, verse 7. For what son is there whom his father has not disciplined? Now, obviously, the writer did not have any idea of 20th century dysfunctionalism in the West. But the average father, first of all, he's there. Second of all, there's training, there's discipline. And it's a wonderful methodology that God has set up, because the father will represent the first natural example of God himself. And so fathers, of course, I'm not saying mothers don't discipline. Some mothers are more disciplinary than fathers. But be that what it may, the parent, let's just make it generic. God has given that parent to discipline, to train, to instruct in the Lord, to apply some chastisement when it's necessary, to bring some pain to bear on that child, whether it be withholding of privileges or whatever's good for the child. But that's a normal thing. We live in such an abnormal society that things are totally reversed. Children rule homes, and there's child-centered family, child idolatry that goes on, and basically, you know, they control our schedule and all this, and we dare not challenge them. We don't want to in any way stifle their creativity or diminish their self-esteem. But ideally, and in God's way, the writer speaking from that perspective, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's actually the right way. Verse 8, if you're left without discipline, that is, if you're not at times feeling the heavy-handedness of God, dad's big hands. You know, when you're little, your dad's the biggest, strongest guy in the world. And of course, you know, if you're in a single parent household, you're a mom, then God will give you that authority and anointing as well. So don't get me wrong. But don't despise that. When you have the heavy handedness of God, don't just try to throw it off and to leave the family, leave the household of faith. Verse 8, if you're left without discipline in which you've participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Now, here's an analogy within an analogy, an argument from the lesser to the greater in verse 9. Beside this, we have had earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Now again, he's speaking in ideals. There once was a time when children were more in line, that families were in order. There was discipline, there was respect. Today, it's a crazy, crazy society, and it's falling apart because that order is not there. But back to this. Beside this, we've had earthly fathers. They disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits? That is the one that created us as spiritual beings and brought us into his household. Shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time. Now, here's a cool little aside. They disciplined us for a short time. Now, let's say that was 12 years or 14 years in a normal family. From about the time that they start crawling and, you know, start exploring and causing trouble, thinking that they rule everything, up till about the time 14, 16, when they know they rule everything. But okay, but it's a short time. And of course, you know, my kids, your kids, they think this isn't a short time. This is forever. And then once I get out of this, then it'll be paradise. You know that how that delusion goes. Well, but it's interesting how he just says for a short time. And of course, in the scheme of things, certainly in the eternal scheme of things, everything's a short time in this world. As Peter said, your time of suffering, your 14 years at home, when you were in it, you thought it was forever, you couldn't wait to get out. Now we look back, go, man, did that even happen? That was like a flash. What? You go, you see that old house, and you just, man, was I even there? It just seems like it was a dream even. But that's this life. Every state, every season of this life is ultimately like that for a short time. Now, back to this now. Beside this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, verse 10, for this short time. And it seemed best to them. You know, they were trying to discern. Jesus' commentary on earthly fathers is that they're evil. He cut to the chase, you know, just stick with the facts. He said, if you being fathers which are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Well, they did the best they could, at least in the normal setting. They were trying to raise them up and discipline and train them. They did the best they could for a short little time. There's no perfect fathers. But he, so this is lesser to greater, but he disciplines us for our good. It's always for our good. There's no waste. There's no mistakes of God. He always allows difficult times, times of deprivation, times of maybe emotional uncertainty. He maybe an enemy to rear up. Recall Sunday's message, Sennacherib. Perhaps he was part of the training process of Hezekiah and the people of Israel needed to, if you recall, to reassess things, to repair things. See, but it was all for the good. Everything God allows for his precious children. And if you're a born-again Christian, you are a precious child of God. You're loved by God. And his discipline, his training, is for your good, ultimately to finish verse 10, that we may share in his holiness, or that we might be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and this concludes this little section on discipline and the analogy of training of a father. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by it. This is so in line with what Jesus presented in John chapter 16. In John 16, he told his disciples that the world will laugh and rejoice, and you will sorrow. Your sorrow, though, will be turned into joy. It's the way of God. Those who sow in tears, times of sowing. You know, you want something real. You want something organic. You want something that's life-giving. You're not just going to be the microwave, McDonald's, you know, I want the fast food of the world and the soda over water type of person, you know, whose body and time will just begin to, it'll catch up with them. It's fun up front, but but it takes its toll. No, the Christian's different. They're going to go with the boring water. They're going to do the things little by little, which are mundane. I'm sowing seed. It's going to the ground. I don't know how it's going to come up. I don't even know if there'll be rain. I got to have faith through this whole thing. But look what it says here. You continue in that process of God. You stick with him. In the end, a wonderful result. In the middle, it's painful. Those who sow in tears. But joy comes in the morning. But later, it yields. Look at verse 11. Later, that process that you have chosen to embrace and engage in, that you're in it for the long haul, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained. Same Greek word, disciplined, trained by it. There is a harvest coming. There's a harvest celebration. God gives us harvest times even in this life. Even in this life, there's times of sowing, steadiness, mundaneness, failure, picking yourself back up, getting on the right path, but there's a time of reaping. Ultimately, the reaping is coming when we're with our great Lord and Savior, our great God and Savior, in eternity. And that will be the season of eternal joy, full of glory. So, verse 12, he admonishes his audience, the Holy Spirit's admonishing you and I, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Now, the writer is drawing from two different passages in the Old Testament. He's drawing from Isaiah chapter 35, and he's drawing from Proverbs chapter 4. Isaiah 35, the prophet is encouraging the people who are down, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. See, now we're back to the race analogy. So we went to the race, to the discipline. Now we're going to get back into that race analogy. He's kind of mixing things up here. So look, you're sitting there. You've gotten sluggish. An injury has occurred. I was wounded. I'm hurting, and I just want to sit here and mope. And that's the natural way. But you have to lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and get back on the right path. Look at this verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet. There's a lot of crooked paths out there. There's a lot of detours. There's a lot of what seems like a good path, an easier path. This has got a better, it's a decline. And it's easier on me to walk down this path. There's a way that seems right to a man. But the end of that thing, what does it actually empty out into? So get back on that right path. Strengthen what remains. If not, look at this. Verse 13 is pretty scary. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. You got two options. And you know, choose this day whom you're going to serve. Well, choose whether you're going to get active in the Lord. I am going to get the word in my heart. I am going to get in the fellowship of saints more often than not. I am going to get on that right path that God has already ordained for me. It's a narrow path. It's a difficult path, but it's the right path. I'm going to get back on it. That's where healing is at. That's where restoration is at. That's where he restores the soul. Your option is to be healed or to suffer a worse condition. If you stay sluggish, if you allow that injury, you know, whether it was self-inflicted or inflicted from the outside, if you allow that injury, you know, I was offended, I was betrayed, so I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to be sluggish. Well, if you stay sluggish long enough, you don't just stay in that condition. You get worse and worse. You get fatter. The injury doesn't heal itself, so it's dislocated longer. You actually have to get back up. You got to get back into the exercise mode of the Spirit. And if you will exercise your faith, then God will rush to you. He will help you. It's not for the lazy, but it's for those that will just put a little effort. It's like Naaman. You have to go wash in that river. There's got to be better ways. That's not as appealing to my flesh. You know, it's like, but once he went to that river, God rushed to him and he was made new. You're either going to be healing. We're either being restored, healed, restored, healed. Why? Because we get wounded, we get sluggish, we fall down. We're either in that restoration and healing process, or as Jesus said to the woman that was forgiven, continue in this mode, lest something worse come to you. There's a worse condition, a man being delivered of a demon. That demon goes out to dry places. If it comes back and finds its former host, that there's an abandonment, that he's not filled with the Spirit, then he brings seven more worse than himself. And the last condition of that man is worse than the former condition. So this is a scary thing, like I said. We're either going to give ourselves to God and his work. All we have to do is our hands are drooping. You've got to lift them up a little bit. You're not expected to do 50 push-ups, but you've got to try for three. You've got to start somewhere. It may be hard, but in those knees, they're not going to strengthen themselves. You've got to get back up. You know, there's a lot of procedures that when you have surgery, you would think, well, the best thing is just to lay in that bed. But I found from time to time that those nurses and the doctors are actually trying to get that person up and get them moving. The healing process will intensify once you get moving. Now, I know it's not true for all conditions, but I'm kind of nervous because I got two doctors here and nurses, my wife included. But there's some things you got to get up, and we won't let you go until you get up and get that thing like kickstarted. Is that partially right, doctors and nurses? Okay, nervous there. Anyway, now back to this, where I'm not so nervous. So you've got to begin to stimulate. Do the right thing. Do the little thing. If you don't, then it's like the lepers. They said, why sit we here till we die? Well, we'll at least do this. They did this, and what happened? A great deliverance, a great plunder. And then they could go back and be messengers of life to the city. You just got to get up and do the little thing. I'd rather just sit here. I'd rather just veg out on the TV. It's just so appealing. But once you get used to that, once that becomes your average, then you become like a spiritual Jabba the Hutt in time. And everything is just about my consumption and entertainment and parasite here on my tail or whatever that thing was. It's just, that's the spiritual condition of the sluggard. And trust me, you may say, well, I'm diligent. I never go in that direction. Left to ourselves, you know, everything in nature wants to find its level, wants to find that place of rest. And so get up. Move forward. If you draw nigh to God, what's the word? He'll draw nigh to you. Well, we're participants in this. He's already done the bulk of the work. You're going to say, you know, you can't get up and do a little thing. It's like my kids. You know, we provide their food, their clothing, and a nice household, the words of God. Are you going to tell me that you can't get up and fold your clothes? Are you going to tell me that you can't do this little thing? Guess what? You're not going to have our favor. You're not going to get the blessings and the bonuses that you could have had. You telling me that you can't just do this little thing? You know, parents know what I'm talking about, don't they? At least if you have kids like me from time to time. I don't mean to totally criticize them. There's a mix there, but anyway. So back to this. Lift up those drooping hands. Strengthen those weak knees. Get on that right path. If not, you're lame. And I mean that both ways. You're going to get immobilized, and you're going to be as the moderns would use it. That's lame, lame Christianity. Lameness is imminent. You're either getting lame, paralyzed, a worse condition, or healing. Strengthening, increase is occurring in your life. Verse 14 and 15, I'm almost done here. I think I will stop with that. Okay, that's good. So two metaphors tonight. We'll get to to sum up, run the race, take the training, and don't be like Esau. But we'll get to Esau next time because I want to talk a little bit here and give you some time to share. And so praise God. That's what we have so far, halfway through Hebrews chapter 12. Pretty rich, isn't it? It's a great chapter. I love Hebrews and then you get to 10, 11, 12. It's just a great increase there. But I want to pray real quick before we talk a little bit. If you could just close your eyes. If you're here tonight and you have a sense that, you know, that sluggishness, that tendency to sit it out, maybe even I feel injured, I feel betrayed, my expectations haven't been met, I'm disappointed. And it's almost like you recognize that. And God's wanting to heal you. He's saying, if you'll draw nigh to me, if you'll strengthen those knees and get those drooping hands back up. Someone prayed tonight about praising God. Indeed, when you're going through a tough time, lift those hands and praise God. You'll be surprised how God will restore your soul. And tonight, you just want me to pray for you about that. Just between you and I, just raise your hand so I could pray for you and saints interceding. God, I just ask for these precious ones. They sense that. They sense the weight. They sense some things that are self-imposed, some things outside of their control. Tonight, oh Lord, I pray for a revival. Pray for restoration. Pray for spiritual resuscitation. Let your spirit, Lord, speak deep unto deep. Restore that soul, oh Lord. Lead them to that path of righteousness for your name's sake. And I do praise you, Lord, for working in your church. Amen.